I want to just start by thanking you for being here, for attending this retreat. We're all busy men, aren't we? And it's no small thing, I realize, for you to carve out 48 hours to be able to dedicate it to God's Word, to get dedicated to being together, to sharing fellowship, to enjoying this time. And I have prayed that God would meet each of us in a unique and specific way. And I'm very encouraged that the leaders of Rest and Bible have a vision for men, have a vision to care for men, have a vision to teach, have a vision to challenge. And I'm hoping all of that will be included in some of the passages and some of the exposition that we look at. For me, it's good to be back here in the Northeast. I don't know if this qualifies as the Northeast, but for me, anything north of Tallahassee, which is where I'm living now, is the Northeast. So I grew up in Pittsburgh, and Jason grew up in Pittsburgh too, right? So we share the black and gold thing. Lived there for about 20 years, and then lived in Philadelphia for about 30 years, and then moved down to Tallahassee about 3 years ago, which is really, it's North Florida, but it is South Georgia, right, Rudy? It is the deep, deep South, with the cultural courtesy and kindness intact, with the pace of life that is so slow. With everybody driving the speed limit, I mean, like rebellious teenagers driving like gang members driving the speed limit. That's the world. Rudy is from Tallahassee as well. He's a friend of Mike's. We've gotten to know one another a little bit. He will testify. I'm not exaggerating. But I'm not wired that way. So it's good to be back in the Northeast. And it's good to be with you men in particular. And what's best about tonight is that we get to open up the Word of God together. So open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. I'm going to read beginning in verse 36, and I'll read through 41, or 42, I should say. The title for the retreat is, of course, Rescuing Ambition, and I admit that this might seem like an unusual topic, you know, one that's infrequently discussed, but it is that reality that makes this topic so important. Because without ambition, progress collapses. Without ambition, churches are not planted. Without ambition, businesses are not started. Without ambition, nothing is explored. I mean, without it, civilizations become lazy. And so we must understand this from a biblical perspective, but to get at it, we have to get at godly ambition. We have to build on a completely different foundation. And so what we're going to look at together is the ideas of glory and pursuit. And I want to do that first by reading this passage from the middle of the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they could not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's just stop there, and let's together go to the Lord, and let's ask for his blessing upon our time. Lord, I'm just gripped by that last verse, and I pray tonight that you would help us as men to understand what it truly means to love the glory that comes from God, to pursue the glory that comes from God, to desire the glory that comes from God. Be with us now as we seek to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the nation of Wales, there is a town called Hay. There's a river, it's called the River Wye, and the town is called Hay. So the town is called Hay-on-Wye. Hay-on-Wye. Hay-on-Wye has earned a rather remarkable international reputation as being a town dedicated to the buying and selling of used books. 1 square mile of this town, there's about 32, 33 different used bookstores. In the middle of the town, there's a castle that has been converted completely into a used bookstore. I mean, you walk through the bedchambers, floor to ceiling, used books, all over the place, right in the middle of the town. So, I have this friend. His name's Pete. Pete has been traveling to Hay-on-Wye for years with this one singular goal. He wanted to find a copy of Lectures to My Students written by Charles Spurgeon, signed by Charles's wife, Susanna Spurgeon. Now, if that sounds strange, Susanna Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's wife, was bedridden for about 20 years. She had had a surgical procedure, it rendered her unable to walk, she had difficulties. She was in bed for 20 years, but she loved her husband, she loved his ministry, she wanted to support him any way she could, and so she started a ministry called the Book Fund. And she would collect money, and then she would send her husband's books to pastors all over the world. But before they left, before she sent them out and posted, she would open the front cover and she would write in there, Mrs. C. H. Spurgeon. And my friend, Pete, was perceptive, and he knew that if he was going to find a book signed by Susanna Spurgeon anywhere in the world, he would find it in Hay-on-Wye in one of these used bookstores. And he knew that they must be somewhere. He would say to me, the key was patience. The key was perseverance. The key was like having a keen eye. My friend Pete kind of like fancied himself the Indiana Jones of used books, and he was going to find one there. First time I was ever at Hay-on-Wye. I'm standing there in a used bookstore in the theology section as my friend Pete is standing in front of me, and he's narrating for me this quest that he's been on for a number of years to find this treasure. And as he's reviewing for me the history of the miles that he's traveled and the hours that he's logged, just for a second my eyes kind of broke away from his and I looked right over his left shoulder. And I kind of turned my head to the side, and he's talking to me about how just a week ago there was one from one used bookstore that had left, but nobody knew whether her name was in it. And as he's saying that, I kind of turned my head to the side, and it said, Lectures to My Students. And so without interrupting Pete, and just in one motion, I reached up for it. I pulled it down. I flipped it open, and right there it said, Mrs. C. H. Spurgeon. And I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be so good. So I later, after I gave it to him, I explained to Pete that it just proves that Americans can achieve in moments what it takes Brits years to accomplish. He didn't appreciate that as much as you did. What stayed in my mind about that story was this idea of Pete's search. How he spent years looking for this because he valued it. In other words, the object of his search in his mind was worth it. And I think that illustrates a fundamental drive that every person has. And curiously, one of the fundamental points behind this passage, which is we chase what we love. We chase what we love. We are pursuers. We go after the things we value. Okay, now just for a second, I want you to take that idea, that thought, I just want you to move it off to the side, leave it hanging suspended in the air, and let's just go back into the text and try to connect these two things together. So here we are in John chapter 12. This is a period of time in the life of Christ where Christ has become quite the happening. You know, he has entered Jerusalem amidst the cries of Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is like the apex of Christ's earthly approval. And there are two groups that are in orbit around the Lord regularly at this point. There is, of course, the 12. And then there's this other group that's referred to several different times in the book of John as, quote, the crowd that was with him when he raised Lazarus from the tomb. Both of these groups, the 12 and the crowd, have been treated to these remarkable displays of glory. Both of them were there when Lazarus was raised. Both of them heard Jesus' prayer to the Father, heard the Father respond, heard the words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth, the wisdom, the miracles, the amazement. Now, this second group, the crowd that was with him when he raised Lazarus, is about to be divided into two different groups. And that's where I want to pick up in verse 37, where it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So there's part of this group that just doesn't believe in him. They are unbelievers. They saw his power. They didn't affirm. They didn't believe. And that's a bad thing. But there's another group that we're about to meet that's even worse than that. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Okay, so the other group was like these unbelievers, but now we come upon a group that believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Okay, let's stop there for a second. Let's just track what's going on here. They believed in him, and they followed him, but they would not confess him. They believed, they followed, but they wouldn't confess him. Why? Well, the text tells us, because the Pharisees could put them out of the synagogue. And by the way, lest we just immediately judge the Pharisees, lest this seems like some kind of cop-out to us, let's remember that for these folks, what that meant to be put out of the synagogue, it meant that their families would be stigmatized. It meant that their income would be affected. It meant that the disapproval of the entire community would be stamped upon their existence for the rest of their days. I mean, my decision for Christ was like a raised hand at the end of a meeting. It had nowhere near this kind of baggage attached to it. But here's the grabber. God kind of restrains the instinctive sympathy that we might feel for these guys by flipping the light on their true motives in verse 43. And this is what it says in verse 43, because here God supplies a window into the hearts of people who believed in Jesus, but they didn't affirm him. It says, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, if we would have just stopped at verse 42, then we would have been left with the idea that the reason that these people didn't affirm Jesus was because of a legitimate fear, a fear for their safety, a fear for their security, a fear for their income. But what God does is he pops the hood on the fear, And he invites us to look beneath the fear to the engine that's driving it. And here we discover that the fear camouflages this deeper drive. It was something they loved, something they craved. It was glory. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, when Scripture talks about glory, at least when it's describing God, it means God's splendor. It means His radiance, His magnificence. But that's not what these guys are after. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking for not a vertical kind of glory, but something horizontal, something they get from each other. A kind of glory that has to do with their standing before each other, their esteem of each other, their honor. They craved it. They chased it. They longed for it. They loved it. You ever heard of storm chasers? You know, there's a tornado that's like blowing through the Midwest, and it's clearing out cities, and everybody's fleeing it, and yet there's this one set of idiots that is flying as fast as they can towards the tornado. They're storm chasers. See, we are born glory chasers. We're glory chasers. We have this instinct that is inherent, endemic to our humanity, to value honor, to value esteem and respect and admiration. Now, what I want to do for just a second is I want to invite you to flip over to Romans chapter. Actually, don't even do it. I'll read it to you. Romans chapter. Flip there if you want. Romans 2, verses 6 through 8. I just want to reference a passage here that you may have read on different occasions, but put in the context of John chapter 12 is like a stunning thing to hear, where it says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality," listen to this, "he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking," it says, "he will give wrath and fury." I mean, okay, let's just slow it down for a second. And let's just try to wrap our brain around what's being said here. Apparently, there is a good way to seek glory that leads to eternal life, and there is a bad way to seek glory that leads to wrath and fury. See, each one of us is born with this God-installed desire for glory. Guys, this is why we don't even understand it, but we are instinctively awed by great comebacks. We are inspired when we see the operation of exceptional gifts in men or women. We watch an Olympic gymnast, you know, stick a dismount to clinch the gold, and there's something inside of us that just says, yes. There's something that's, you know, that emerges, that's aroused, that comes forward. You hear Wilberforce standing up at Parliament, you know, opposing the slave trade, and there's something in us that just thinks that's good, that's right, that's true, that's noble. I want that. See, God doesn't oppose glory seeking. He actually commends it. The problem is not the pursuit of glory, it's where we find it. Do we love the glory that comes from man? Or do we love the glory that comes from... See, God has wired us to search for glory. The key to life is where we find it. And here's the point that I'm trying to get at. Here's where we're part of where we're driving this whole thing is, we will never understand ambition. We will never understand it to the point where we can rescue it from the clutches of a culture that just corrupts it. Nor will we ever be able to rescue it from a church that understands it too little and therefore paralyzes the organ of ambition until we love the right kind of glory. We got to understand what it means to love glory and to love the right kind of glory. And so how do we love the glory that comes from God? Well, here's the first point I want to make on that. The glory that comes from God is first a person. It's first a person. Loving the glory that comes from God means first savoring the one who personified the glory of God, and that is Jesus Christ. There's a fascinating play on words here where part of what's going on is Jesus is standing before them. Jesus is the embodiment of God's glory. And in verse 41, it says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. He saw Jesus' glory, and he spoke of him. Hebrews calls Jesus the radiance of God's glory. So there's this fascinating play on words where Jesus is standing there. The glory of God is among them, and they're getting something more from the guys around them. You know, there's something about the posse that they're hanging with that they get something more from them than God himself standing among them. And there's a sense where this, you know, this kind of, the words drip with absurdity. Because the glory of God was standing among them, and they valued their own glory more. They valued something they were getting from each other more than the glory of God. There's kind of a corresponding passage in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, verse 44, where Jesus asks this question. He just says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that came from God? Because that's Jesus. The glory that came from God is first Jesus. You know, we hear folks say, if God would just appear to us in glory, then and only then could I believe. Well, he did. His name is Jesus. And so to love the glory that comes from God means we love the person of Jesus Christ. And to love Jesus Christ means we value him more than anything else. It means we want to follow him and proclaim him and obey him and trust him. And that this quality, this impulse, this instinct is a defining characteristic that declares that we're actually his, that declares that we've actually been converted. We love the Savior. We want to live for his glory. I mean, I was converted. It was somewhere around 1979, 1980. You know, I've met people that know like the day and the hour of their conversion, and I think that's cool, but that wasn't my experience at all. It didn't happen that way for me. You know, God's grace was ultimately irresistible, but I think I resisted to the point of exhaustion. I mean, I think fatigue had a large role in why I was converted. But here's what I remember. I remember reading the Gospels for the first time and seeing the holiness of God in Jesus, seeing the love of God in the person of Jesus, seeing the power of God in the miracles of Jesus, seeing the kindness of God in the heart of Jesus. And it was captivating. It was entrancing to me. He was glorious, and I was learning to love him. Listen, it's how I knew something was different. Because I was smoking pot. I was smoking weed 2 months before I got converted and 2 months after I was converted. And the only difference was, man, when I would do it 2 months after I was converted, man, there was just something going on inside where I was just saying, you know, that just doesn't seem consistent with what God is doing in my life. And so I had this kind of slow emergence out of a way of life, out of a way of thinking. But it ultimately was rooted in a transformation all the way down to the level of desire, all the way down to the level of my affections. Listen, it's how I knew something was different. It's how I knew I was converted. Loving the glory of God isn't just this emotional attraction to the person of Jesus. You know, you have good feelings about Jesus, but we're far from his glory. That's not what it is at all. mean, particularly today, there's a rise of spirituality today where Jesus is, you know, he's kind of hip and kind of cool in some circles. 78% of Americans believe Jesus walked the earth and did powerful things. You know, loving the glory that comes from God connects the person of God's glory, Jesus, to the summit of God's glory, the death at Calvary, the resurrection at the tomb. Because God became a real person and died a real death so that we could have a real relationship with a real Savior. So to love the glory that comes from God means first passionately pursuing the person of Jesus Christ. Loving the glory that comes from God. The glory that comes from God is first a person. Okay, so having established that, it makes another claim upon us. And that is that the glory that comes from God also demands a pursuit. Yes, it's a person, but it also demands a pursuit. In other words, to love glory isn't just a feeling. For love to truly be love, there must be pursuit involved. Now, if you're tracking what I was saying earlier and comparing it to what I'm saying now, you might be sitting there saying, you know what, wait a minute, Dave. You said we were wired to pursue, and now you're saying we must also pursue. Would you please make up your mind? Is it one or is it the other? And here's me making up my mind. It's both. We are wired to pursue. We must pursue. Remember that Romans 2 passage? Patience in well-doing, seek the glory. There's a seeking. I mean, let me put it this way. So I was married to Kim back in 1982. We've got this covenant of marriage thing going on. It was locked down August 21st, 1982. But there is an ongoing seeking that is necessary within marriage to protect the health of the marriage, the affections with marriage, the desire for marriage that feed that marriage. Why we've been doing date nights for like 30 some years on Sunday night, because desire is something that is installed by God at conversion, but it is also something that must be fed by us. It's a muscle. It's got to be exercised. It's a fire that must be fed. And in a very real sense, as men, we are responsible for the direction of our desires. I mean, guys, what is hell, ultimately, except the place where people are held accountable for what they desired, for treasuring, not the right things, but the wrong things? And that's where Scripture comes right at it. You know, the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord. It's a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. You know, there's just this assumption that regardless of what's going on, we need to take a step and throw our affections in a certain direction, and that we have some degree of control over that. It's, you know, it's like a car that has a new engine. We're still responsible for the gas that we feed it. So we get a new engine at conversion, but you start throwing diesel into that gas engine and you're going to have some problems. Ultimately, it's going to stall out. Now, a lot of men fall back on the fact that they've got the new engine and take absolutely no responsibility at all for what they're feeding the engine and wonder that they stall out, wonder what the deal is. And see, that's exactly what happened to these authorities who believed in Jesus, but their engine ran on a different desire. Their engine ran on the praise from each other. You know, what am I getting from the group when I'm constantly sending out this sonar of how am I being perceived? How am I being approved? How am I being praised? You know, basically their stock was always being elevated based upon what they were experiencing from others. And they missed how God values things. They missed where true value really lies. Any of you guys ever been to the Tower of London? You know, where the crown jewels are? So, you know, it's I mean, it really is a stunning experience. So you've got the crown jewels encased, and you've got these lights that are gleaming down on them, and then you get on like this little conveyor belt that kind of runs you along, and the jewels are there, and you're just kind of looking, and takes you to the end. And so I went through, and it's spectacular, it's splendid, and so there's a guard standing over the side, ramrod straight, and he's just doing the eyes front thing, and so I'm just kind of sauntered over to him. I said, this is really something. This is really beautiful. And he's just looking straight, doesn't even, no eye contact, no. I said, so what are they worth? These jewels, what are they worth? And he doesn't even look at me, doesn't even like acknowledge my existence. But he just kind of proclaims to the whole room. He says, "They're priceless, sir." And so, I was just talking to him. All of a sudden, the entire room is involved in the conversation. And I'm like, oh, okay, I know, I get it. You've got, UK is a little older than the USA, and you got the whole Queen thing, and you think you got it going on. And so I just decided to come back around, and I'm on the conveyor belt. I'm looking at him again, and I kind of come off the conveyor belt again. And there's just something about my brain that doesn't connect the dots. The synapses are like, they're just not making it across the jump there or whatever. So I just kind of go over to him again. I said, listen, I know what you mean when you say they're priceless. But in my mind, I'm thinking, listen, I'm from Philadelphia. I know places where we can move this stuff. And I say, it's got to have some kind. What's the street value? I'm just saying these stupid questions. And he says it even louder. He just screams to the room, "They're priceless, sir." And somewhere in there, I think the message landed. Basically him saying, you just don't perceive the true value of what it is you're looking at. Listen, here's my point. We will never be ambitious for what we don't value. We will never be ambitious for what we don't value. We must see God's glory as, well, to use his words, priceless, sir. And perceive the opportunity that some good work, some good deed, some exploit, some action, what that provides us to pursue God's glory. And you remember Pete, remember we left that thing hanging off the side, I asked you to leave it hanging suspended. Pete's story reminds us that one's pursuit will only ever rise to the very thing they treasure, to the very thing they desire, to the very thing they prize. It'll rise to what we prize. In other words, I can perceive the value of a college education. I can talk about how great it would be. But ultimately, I won't get one until I prize it enough to make the sacrifices necessary, to pay the cost, to shape my life and decisions around pursuing that prize. That's why it's so important to pursue the right kind of glory. Okay, so I said all of that to say this. That pursuit of glory becomes the foundation. It becomes the basis for godly ambition. And brothers, I want to suggest to you that this is a quality that must be restored to the Christian vocabulary. We cannot sacrifice ambition in the pursuit of humility or set them up as if they are opposed to one another and therefore create Christians who are so modest they aspire to nothing. Look how humble he is. He just sits on the couch and does nothing. He aspires to nothing. I brought a quote with me by G.K. Chesterton. He has this great quote where he appealed to what he called the old humility. And he said, quote, "The old humility was a spur that prevented a man from stopping, not a nail in his boot that prevented him from going on. For the old humility made a man doubtful about his efforts, which would make him work harder. But the new humility makes a man doubtful about his aims, which will make him stop working altogether. What he's saying is that true humility should never hinder ambition. If humility is truly humility, it's the guardrails that should confine a fierce aspiration to do things for the glory of God, to start businesses for the glory of God, to improve ourselves for the glory of God, to inspire others, to lead, to manage, to whatever it is God has called us to do for the glory of God. So, where I want to take this is just to give you a couple of application points. As we've talked about, the glory of God is first a person, and then we have to pursue the glory of God. What does this mean? What does this kind of rescued ambition that I'm talking about mean for Monday morning? And the way I want to do this is I want to address a set of comments to the guys here that are younger. And when I say younger, I'm talking like the under 50 crowd or under 45 to 50 crowd, of which I am not one. And then the over 50 crowd, which would be my crowd, I want to speak to you as well. So to the under 50, here's what I think it means. I think it means, very simply, that we must cultivate godly ambition. We got to get it out of our mind that this is a bad word. You know, that ambition is a bad word for Christians. Ambition is just another way to talk about this glory drive. And by the way, when the New Testament wants to talk about bad ambition, it calls it selfish ambition. James 3, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. Selfish ambition is when we move ourselves to the center of that glory drive. Rather than Jesus being there, we displace Jesus, we put ourselves, and we become the center of the glory drive. But again, please remember, the sin is not in the pursuit, it's in the aim. The problem is not that we seek glory, the problem is where we find glory. We love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Guys, that's my problem. I mean, that was what I was praying about in my room earlier. Lord, please, tonight, make it about you. Help me to make it about you. Because honestly, I'm like a Dave-aholic. I just, you know, want to like drink my own head, my own stuff, my own words. I want my wife to be like Dave-logical and all of her insights, and I want my kids to throw me a Dave-toberfest every year. You know, you just move yourself all the time to the center of your dreams, to the center of the stories you tell, to the center of your business, to the center of your leadership and your management. I remember one time on the team I was on, one of the guys from the team was telling me about this new idea that the team wanted to undertake. I was leading the team at the time, and I was sitting there listening to him, and I thought, this is a great idea. And then I thought, this was a great idea 3 months ago when I had it and I shared it with you, and now you're relating it to me like it's coming from some courier by FedEx about 10 minutes ago. And yet I'm realizing, okay, you know, this is a problem because this was my idea and now it's not being attached to me whatsoever. And if I don't adjust this, there's going to be some grand injustice that takes place in God's economy. That, you know, somehow there's a lack of integrity at work. But because I'm a pastor, I deal with pastors, we work with words, we become perceptive of people that make naked grabs. And so when I grab for glory, I got to be subtle. I got to be careful. Fortunately, I'm a pastor, I do the word thing. So, you know, I did the obligatory thanking God that he was bringing clarity to the team and then how good it was and the way that they were thinking about applying. And then just at the end, I just slid it in at the end. I just mentioned, you know, that I said something about it a few months, but that doesn't matter. The thing that matters is God is uniting the team around the idea and, you know, rejoicing that the church is being served. And I just remember thinking, yeah, that went well because he didn't, you know, I got what I needed. And I remember about 48 hours just later about driving down the road, and I just felt this. You know how the Spirit of God, he's so patient with us, isn't he? And I just felt him introducing that question of why. Well, Lord, isn't it obvious why? That the record needed to be corrected. Why? And piercing all the way down to my motivation to the point that I was able to acknowledge I just wanted it to be about me. I wanted to be in the center. I love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And I was able to repent of that and call my friend and confess that. See, so often my drift is because I forget the truth of the gospel. What the gospel does is the gospel reminds me each and every day that I have all of the approval that I need. And therefore, I can now be ambitious, not to gain approval from other people, but from the position of approval that I've already possessed because of what Jesus has accomplished on my behalf. See, so much of the hunting for wrong glory, so much of it is rooted in verse 43. We love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We want it because we're not living aware that we already possess the only approval that really matters. The approval that comes from God. And so God wants us to discover that and live out of that and stand on that and live out of it so that we can fan our ambitions from the cradle of that approval, from the cradle of that acceptance. And so I say that means we must cultivate, and this is for the under 50 crowd, this means we must cultivate godly ambitions, because when ambition gets more godly, it inspires us to explore new paths and new opportunities to glorify God. It gets us thinking about how we can use our gifts and our talents and our resources and our money and our family and our church and for the glory of God. Did you ever read this passage in Romans chapter 15? This is one. Let me just read this to you real slow. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. This is what Paul is saying to the Romans. From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I wish we could just stop there and mind that. I mean, basically Paul's saying, hey, by the way, up there, Great Commission, done. But let's go on. He says, and thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, let's just stop there and let's ponder what's being said. For Paul, godly ambition does not settle with a goal that's been achieved. Even something as huge as being able to say, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I mean, who wouldn't want to be able to say that? But there is a sense that for Paul, achieving that just had him looking on to new opportunities to glorify God, new ways to think about preaching the gospel, new ideas, new innovations, new initiative, new songs, new art. Go wherever you want with that. I'm just so provoked by Paul's ambition, thinking about how he can take new ground for God's glory as, you know, an entrepreneur or as a leader or as a student or as a church planter or as a husband or a scholar or an officer, whatever it is. And I think part of it is Christians, we don't think about stirring one another up to dream. I mean, it almost seems like it militates against some wiring in us that makes it feel ignoble. It makes it feel proud. And so we don't dream. You know, I didn't sleep for years. I had this apnea thing, you know, which I think is just a fancy word for like really loud snoring. But I'd start to go to sleep and I'd wake myself up. And I did that for about, 20-some years. And I went to the doctor a couple times and we can fix that, he said. And I said, no, I think I'll be okay. And one of the things I remember about that time is I've got like 20 years where I never remember like ever having a dream. I just like don't, and I know experts will say, no, you were dreaming really actually when the body goes into this kind of sleep, you really, maybe, I don't remember any dreams. So I went to one doctor, he said, I just got so frustrated, so exasperated. He said, I know what we'll do. He said, we'll go in there and we'll cut out your uvula. I'm saying, well, wait a minute. You're going to touch my... I didn't even know I had a uvula, okay? I thought only women had uvulas, and now you're going to be cutting out mine. And he said, no, it's a thing in the back of your throat. We just, we'll cut it down, and then we'll do some other things, and you'll... So I had that surgery about 6 or 7 years ago. And one of the first things I became aware of after I recovered from the surgery was that I began to dream again. And I remember how refreshing that was. And it made me think that I just think Christian men, they've lost the capacity to dream, to think about these things without having to be stoked by somebody else, having to be instigated by circumstances. We live too dulled or too distracted to imagine the sizzle of what would happen if the Spirit of God opened a door for us to do something. And that's where we have to participate in this rescue of ambition. We have to participate in it. Because there will be no forward progress for the gospel or for Christianity without white-hot, blazing ambitions. I'm talking about dreams for how we can glorify God. And we need to pray for that. We need to pray that the God of dreams and visions would inspire in us these desires, these would ignite our hearts for how we can use our gifts. Pray for church planters. Pray that churches will be planted all over this area and all over the country and all over the world, that the gospel will be proclaimed and that people, men, will be willing to take the risks to make that happen. Pray for entrepreneurs, pray for business executives, pray for folks that are just ignited by this idea that they can rock the world of business by bringing in the kingdom and connecting the kingdom to business. And I mean, let's just pray that we can be people like Paul. Like Paul. I mean, a man unwilling to settle for simply a completed goal and then punch out. I'm just going to write my memoirs because I've completed the proclamation of the gospel over here. I mean, you would completely understand. But he's looking onward and upward. So my message to the under 50 crowd is we have to cultivate, we have to stir and ignite. The discussions tonight, when we close up here and we move to discussions, talk about that. Talk about what it would represent in your life to release a godly ambition. How has God poised you? How are you positioned? What is God saying to you? It means we cultivate godly ambitions. Okay, so that's the under 50 crowd. And here's what it means for the older crowd, of which I am one. And I'm going to wrap up on this. It means we fight hard to finish well. That's what it means. It means we fight hard to finish well. Because there is a future, there is a dream, and we all possess it. It's similar in all of us. We want to finish strong in the Lord. We want to be faithful to our family. We want to be passionate about Jesus. But in a very real sense, our future perseverance must be fueled by our present pursuits and our present aspirations and our present ambitions. And it is important to understand that aging holds these increasing temptations for us to settle, to unplug, to feel like we've earned it, to assume that we no longer need to give it the way we once did because we punched the clock back then and we've paid our dues and we don't need to live life that way anymore. So we spend less time with God. We spend less time with God's people. And there's always this reasonable excuse why we miss church. And, you know, one of the most dangerous trends today is the unintentional dismissal of worshiping with God's people. You know, what used to be three times or four times a month went to three times a month, down to twice a month. And it's the rationale that takes place in the mind of men where we elevate hobbies and sporting events over worship and the Word of God. I mean, it's the classic case of the enemy, good is the enemy of the best. And here's the danger. Here's the point that I'm trying to get at, is that what happens is soon all of our stories of growth, all of our stories of zeal are from the past. You know, so when we're in small group and we're going around the room and, you know, we're talking about the mountain that we're going to take, it's all something from 10 years ago and how good God was and how radical it was when we were first converted. But we don't have anything, you know, over the past couple of years because we assume we can coast and the desires run cold. Or maybe we live out of past glory. And there's a sense where we think past glory is enough. In other words, it's not present pursuit, it's past glory. And we can coast on that. And then there's this therapeutic culture that's always breeding this kind of sentimentalism. So we can look at the past and we can always derive some kind of emotional attraction and attachment to it. But ultimately, it's not delivering any. And what it does is it makes the past more attractive than the present. I was reading Guinness's book, Oz Guinness's book, No God But God, and he cites Max Weber, the German, what was an economist. But he was talking about the idea of the death of a dynamic move of God. You can put this in the context of a local church or a movement, but he was talking about the death. And he says, here's how it goes. It goes from man to men to movement, man to men to movement to monument. In other words, the shift from movement to monument exists because people want to memorialize the past. People want to settle in the past. I'm talking to the over 50 crowd now. It's Bono. We get stuck in a moment and we can't get out of it because there's nothing in the present. It's all in the past. And I get it. I mean, I cut my teeth on Keith Green. You know, back in the late 70s, early 80s, reading Jim Elliot, reading Brainerd. But here's the thing. Those guys all died when they were 28 and 29. I thank God for them. I do. I thank God for the ministries. I thank God for the inspiration we derive. But most Christian men don't die young. Most Christian men are like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, where they're journeying through Vanity Fair, where they're caught in the sloughs of despond. When it's a hard road, it's a long road. And there are discouragements and there's giants and there's despair and there's doubt and all of these things that you never expected. And we begin to realize the more we journey, wait a minute, the point here is not fruit, it's faithfulness, it's being faithful in each and every season. But it's this life where we have to endure things that we never expected. That's part of what we're going to talk about tomorrow. Where we have to endure weakness, which was never a category for us when we were 40, you know, 30s and 40s. It's like, weakness, what are you talking about? Sin, disillusionment. Not just the delaying of dreams that we had, but maybe we have a dream and it doesn't become fulfilled. We don't know what to do with that. We spin out over that. A life where success is sometimes harder to discern. It would seem so much easier to discern it in your 20s, 30s, and 40s, but in your 50s. And what I'm trying to say is that God is not simply looking for a strong start. He wants Christian men who are going to fight to the end. He wants Christian men who will finish well. And that's my heart for me, to finish well. That is my heart for you, to finish well. Listen, you think Pete was surprised? Remember my friend Pete? He was surprised when I handed him that book from Spurgeon with Susanna's signature in it. Well, what I want to tell you is that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the adventure that God has for those who dare to turn their ambitions away from themselves and towards the Lord. Listen, it's why we were created. It's how we're wired. May God help us not waste our ambition on anything less than Him. Now let's pray. Lord, we have covered a lot of terrain here. But in some ways, we want to be inspired, but we want to be inspired by your word. We want to be stirred by it. But Lord, we want to apply it. And we realize that forms as we process it. So Lord, now we pray that you would fix in our minds the things that your Holy Spirit is speaking to us. That you would keep that single thing or those two things before us tonight as we leave here, as we go to the groups. Keep them before our mind. Give us the humility to invite others into that conversation. And Lord, add genuine affections in our heart to feed it and to pray into it and to turn it back over to you so that we as men would love the glory that comes from God more than the glory that comes from man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.